morning, everybody. And just turn my mic on. Do you want to use this one? If you don't know me, I'm Simon, and I'm currently the minister here. And I hope I do as a substitute for the Queen. It's a bit of a playing down. Great to see lots of new faces, especially firstly students from St George's University. Lovely to see you all. Big, big welcome to Christchurch Balham. I hope you enjoy being amongst us this morning. Just so you know, we are working our way through books of the Bible, and we're at the moment in this book of 1 John. We've done a few passages already, and this is the passage we're reading. So keep the Bible open, page 922, 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 12. And we're going to look at that together. And there's also a handout. Inside your service sheet, you'll find a couple of points that just show you where we're going on the talk. So let me pray as we begin. Loving Father, we thank you so much that you are a God who speaks, that we can come to church and hear your voice because you speak in Scripture. Thank you that we can hear your voice whenever we open the Bible, whenever we read it alone in our rooms as well as here in church. We thank you so much for that immense privilege. And we pray that now you'd help us to give your voice the attention it deserves. Help us to love your words. To respond rightly to them. In Jesus' name, amen. Now this sermon is going to be a little bit different, and that is mainly because this passage is a bit different. That's fairly obvious when you look at it. All the rest of 1 John is prose, sort of paragraph after paragraph, but when you look at verses 12 to 14, something different is going on. It's laid out differently, the paragraphs are laid out differently. John sort of pauses his argument after verse 11. And for a few lines, the pace completely changes. The tone softens. And he gives us these verses of poetry, which I think means that these verses are very important for us to stop on, to dwell on, to pause on, to absorb deeply, and capture what they're saying. Let what they're saying capture our hearts. Because these are verses of profound and deep assurance. Most of the writing and speaking that I've looked at on 1 John, as I've been preparing for these talks, sort of skips over these verses without saying too much about them. They don't seem to add that much to the argument of the letter. They're reasonably easy to understand. And it's easy, if you don't sort of stop and think about them as poetry, to kind of get bogged down in details that don't really matter. So when people are looking at it and they say, well, why does John say three times, I'm writing to you? And then in verse 14, he says three times, I write to you. What's the significance in that? No idea. The phrase means exactly the same. It's just a stylistic, poetic thing. Why does he go twice through this list of dear children and then fathers and then young men? That doesn't seem necessary. Well, no, it's not logically necessary. But it makes us pause and listen carefully to what he's saying. Why does John only use masculine language, fathers and young men? No reason. It was how language worked in those days. A little bit like the way we say man or mankind, or certainly used to refer to all of humanity. It's the same with the original Greek of the Bible. These verses are not just for you if you are male. This is for everyone. If you're a woman, they're just as much for you. Why does John give the children two different encouragements, and then he gives the fathers the same line twice? The father's a little bit senile. Why does he give the young men one line and then expand on those in verse 14? I don't know. No idea. Poetic license. So those kinds of questions are usually very, very, very helpful ones to figure out the logic of a passage and what it means. But John breaks his logical flow. And it's as if he's saying, stop here, pause here, breathe in these truths. Give yourself time and space to pause and reflect and pray these things. In many ways, I think this is the high point of the whole letter, because he's doing that. The thing that John wants us to take away and absorb more than anything else. And here's how I'd sum it up. He's saying that if you're a Christian, if you're trusting in Jesus, you can be, you're entitled to 100% assurance. absolute assurance. You can know for sure, without any hesitation, without any uncertainty, that you have a real relationship with God, that he has accepted you, that he does love you, that he will continue to love you, that you will spend eternity with him without any shadow of a doubt. I don't know if you know that or feel that way. Do you feel that you're entitled to such complete assurance? Does that seem a little bit presumptuous? Perhaps a little bit arrogant or overconfident? Here are a couple of things that well-known Christians down the centuries have said. Augustine, writing 1600 years ago, said, "To be assured of our salvation is not arrogant stoutness. It is faith. It is devotion. It is not presumption. It is God's promise." John Wesley, writing 300 years ago, wrote this about the day he became a Christian. He said, "I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." Charles Spurgeon, writing 150 years ago, prayed, "O God, we praise thee for keeping us till this day, and for the full assurance that thou wilt never let us go." We've sung songs of amazing assurance tonight, praying that God would never let us go, but assuring ourselves that he never will. If you've been with us in 1 John for the last few weeks, you'll know that assurance is his whole point. Let's do it again for those who are new. Where is the purpose verse, those who've been with us? Give me a chapter.
Five.
Chapter 5, give me a verse. 13, well done, this is going well. Chapter 5, verse 13. If you want to know why 1 John was written, chapter 5, verse 13. John says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." So it's not just Christians who've talked about complete, full assurance. The Bible says it. If you believe in Jesus, John says, you are entitled to live your life knowing for sure that you have eternal life. Would you personally say that you have that assurance? If you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, did you know that this is available to you? Maybe you thought being a Christian might be a life of trying to please God, hoping that he would accept you, wondering if he would take you on the last day, wondering if you could be good enough. That might be other religions. That is not Christianity. That is not what the Bible teaches. If you find a church that teaches that, that you have to spend your life wondering if you will be acceptable to God, run a mile. That is not what God says in the Bible. God does not want us, if we're trusting in Jesus, to live a life of uncertainty and insecurity, never really sure if he loves you. I've got two kids, if you don't know them. Joel is 7, Erin is 4. Can you imagine if as their dad, that is how I wanted them to feel, that they could never feel sure that I loved them? Can you imagine how horrible that would be? It would be an awful life for them. Always wondering if they pleased me enough that day. Always doubting whether I'm really there for them. Never sure if there'll be love and care for them when they come home, or even food or a home for them. God is not like that. If you had an experience with parents that is anything like that, I'm so sorry, but please know, God is not like that. I want my kids to know all the time, every moment, that I love them. I want them to know that when we're having fun, I love them, but I also want them to know it when they're feeling sad. And I want them to know it especially when there are tough things to say. If there are moments where I have to tell them off or withhold something that they really, really want. I've had to have a number of conversations with Joel, our oldest, recently, which have ended with me saying something like, "Joel, do you think I'm saying this because I'm a mean and horrible dad? Or do you think there might be a reason for this, and I'm saying it because I love you?" And usually his response is grudgingly, "No, it's because you love me." Even if I'm annoyed with him about something, I always want him to know that. I remember when my parents dropped me off at university for the first time. We unloaded my stuff, and went to the room, and I'd started meeting people, and I wanted to sort of get on meeting new people, and we went down to the car and said our farewells, and my mum and dad started saying something like, you know, we'll always love you, you'll always have a home with us, it doesn't matter what happens in the next few years, it doesn't matter if you succeed or fail, it doesn't matter whether what you do, whether it's good or bad, it doesn't matter what difficulty or trouble you find yourself in, nothing would stop us loving you. Always come home. And because I just arrived and I was meeting new people, I just sort of said, yeah, I love you too. Hugs, hugs, and off I went. But that conversation after that moment really stuck in my head. I've never forgotten it. That expressed assurance of love, permanent, unbreakable love, from mum and dad. It's come back to my mind again and again. That is how we can feel about God. That's how he wants us to feel about him. That is what this little poem in 1 John 2 is for. In that conversation with my parents, they probably repeated themselves a few times to make sure that I really got it. And John does that here too. He really wants us to get it, to feel the assurance in verses 12 to 14. So let's look at it, this lovely poem of assurance. His first lines in verse 12 and in verse 14 are for children, he says, dear children. But he doesn't just mean the kids in church. It is John's favourite phrase for addressing Christians in general. 14 times in this letter, he addresses God's people as children. And I think John could get away with that. Apparently he was very, very old when he wrote this letter. I'm not sure how you'd react if I wrote an email to CCB folks saying, my dear children. I didn't quite come across right with it. But later on in chapter 3, he'll say a lot of things about us being children of God. So this is for everyone in church, not just for the kids. And the two messages that John has for us as God's children that he wants us to dwell on and absorb and take in are verse 12. I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. And verse 14, I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. Your sins have been forgiven, and you know the Father. Those are the things you need to know as children of God, as Christians, more than anything else. It's the ABC of Christianity. It's the first thing you realize when you come to Christ. Maybe you have a vivid memory of when you came to Jesus for the first time, and those things became real for you personally. My sins are forgiven in Jesus, all of them. Everything I've ever done, everything I will do, past, present, and future, I'm forgiven by God. And I'm in a relationship with him now. It's not always easy, though, to feel sure of those things as we go through life. Life does a lot of things to us. It puts a lot of emotions in our head. We have a lot of different experiences, good and bad. And sometimes it's very hard to feel forgiven. Our sins feel big to us. If we struggle, we feel we haven't overcome them. We look at ourselves and we find ourselves wondering again, how could God ever love me? How could he love me now, after I did that? And John says, don't look at yourself for this assurance. Look at Jesus. You won't find assurance of forgiveness by looking at yourself, but verse 12, you've been forgiven on account of his name. Jesus already died for you. He did that, knowing everything you've ever done, everything you will do. He has paid for your sin. That transaction has been made. It cannot be undone. It's not like a check that might bounce or a banknote that might turn out to be fake when you try to pay with it. Jesus' death for you is a done deal. And John says, whenever you doubt your forgiveness, look to him. Look what he's done already on the cross. It's finished. How can we doubt his commitment to us when he's already poured out his life? Sometimes it's hard to feel the other side of it in verse 14, that we really know the Father. John's saying, if you trust in Jesus, you do know him. You really know him. Not in a sort of, I once met a celebrity kind of way. I was going to talk about the Queen as well. That's weird, isn't it, Jules? I know a couple of people who have met the Queen. It's been at an official function. They've perhaps bowed in the line as she's walked past. One or two of them even shook her hand or exchanged a couple of words. But I'm pretty sure she doesn't remember any of them. Sad to say. They don't know the Queen. They wouldn't be able to show up at Buckingham Palace. And she wouldn't say, oh, come on in, let's have a curry. But imagine that you really knew the Queen. Imagine you really did, perhaps a member of the family. So that you've got the keys. You've got the security passes to the palace. You can go there wherever you like, you can come and go. But more than just security clearance, you are known. You know the Queen. And so the guards will wave you through. The corgis will come running and start climbing up your leg. Her Majesty will stop whatever she's doing and come and say hello, because she's thrilled to see you. And if you said to her, Mom, I don't want to take up your time, you must be very busy, she'd say, don't talk nonsense. And she'd just stop everything she's doing now that you're here. Wouldn't that be amazing? I remember something like that happening to me, not with the Queen, obviously, but at a conference. I got chatting to a speaker at a conference. I'd met him a couple of times before, but I didn't feel as if I knew him all that well. And that day we got chatting for a couple of hours. And part of me felt bad about that, because there were lots of people at this conference, and I sort of monopolised his conversation on the Saturday afternoon time. And I said to him about that, and it felt a little bit awkward. And he said, you know what, for once it's really nice to just relax with a friend. What a lovely moment. What a nice thing to say. In the Bible, God calls us his friends, his children, his adopted sons and daughters, his household, his family, his people. Do we get it? Do we trust him when he calls us those things? Don't doubt that you know God. You do have the keys and the security passes to his palace. You do have access to him in person, his throne in heaven. Not just because of some legal right to that access, although Jesus has won that for us on the cross, but because you now know him. The Bible's language of heaven is amazingly intimate. Yes, God is on a throne there and ruling all things, but also it says we'll see him face to face. He'll live amongst us. We'll speak to him and he'll speak to us. He'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. That is being known by God. So children, if I may call you that, your sins are forgiven and you know the Father. Say those things to yourselves again and again and again and again. Say them to yourself in the darkest times of life when you doubt them the most. They are true. Say them in the best times of life when you're tempted to be distracted from them and forget them. So those are John's messages to the children. And then he turns to fathers in verses 13 and 14. This is, I guess, within the overall category of children, because we're all children. He has a special word for the older ones amongst us, not just necessarily dads with physical children, but spiritual fathers and mothers in the church, those who might be looked up to, who set an example for us. And he has just one thing to say to the fathers, which he says twice. Verse 13, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Verse 14, I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. My dad turned 70 this year. His father, my grandfather, married pretty late in life. So he would have been 117 this year. He had the best birthday. He was born on January the 1st, 1900. Quite an amazing birthday to have. You could always very easily work out how old he was. And he counted himself as a Victorian, born still while Victoria was queen. But there's something that my dad, my grandfather, and I have in common. We may all be fathers ourselves, but we all know him who is from the beginning. It doesn't matter how old you are, you will always need a father. You will always need your heavenly father. Our lives are 70, 80, 90 years, maybe less, maybe more. I imagine in John's day, 2,000 years ago, life expectancy was a lot lower than it is now. Death was much more visible, much more expected. And history tells us, as I said, that John led a very long life. He made it to his 90s, we think. And at the time, that was such a freaky, unusual thing that he was regarded as, is he magical? Has God kept him alive? But John puts human age and maturity in the context of eternity. Our lives come to an end. We weaken, we grow old. Nothing can stop that. But God is from the beginning. He's the everlasting Father. He's eternal. So we can live our lives in the context of eternity, of God's eternal life. If we know him, then one day we will go to him. So my grandfather, I know, trusted in Christ. So apparently did my great-grandfather and several generations before that as well. And each of them, when they died, were welcomed home to their Father in heaven because they knew him who was from the beginning. One day, my dad will receive the same welcome. And another day, I will. And I can know that for sure. And so can you. And we can live our lives here seeking to be good parents, whether it's to physical children or spiritual children in church. If you're older in years or older in the faith than somebody in church, you can be their spiritual mum or dad. That is a fantastic thing. But point your spiritual or physical children to God, the one who is from the beginning. Because your age and maturity is nothing compared with God's. Let's be humbled and let's be reassured by that. And John's last lines are for young men in verse 13 and 14. These are the younger folk in church, kids, teenagers, young adults. John says in verse 13, I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Then he expands on that in verse 14. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. One of the things that can really shake our assurance as Christians is fear that the devil will get the better of us. John isn't embarrassed to write about a real evil one, the devil or Satan mentioned throughout the Bible. The devil's names mean deceiver or tempter or accuser. And the devil has tempted humanity away from God since the very beginning, and he continues to do so. And it's true that the Bible contains many warnings about the devil. 1 Peter 5 says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. James 4 says, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. And later on in this letter, 1 John, in chapter 5, he's going to say the whole world is in control of the evil one, but that if we're the children of God, Jesus keeps us safe, and the evil one cannot harm us. That's what he's going to say later in this letter. And that is where the strength that John talks about here to overcome the evil one, where back in our poem John says, you're strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you've overcome the evil one. Where does the strength come from? It's from the word of God living in you, so that you've overcome the evil one. That's how he puts it at the end of verse 14. So when we feel weak and under attack and tempted, remember these words. You're strong. Really? I don't feel strong. I feel very weak. I feel very tempted. Actually, it's not you that is strong. It is God's word in you. All we need to resist the devil is the word of God. That is where this spiritual strength comes from. You might know in Ephesians, the Bible, the Word of God, is called the sword of the Spirit. This is why. Now, look, don't think of the strength of the Word of God in sort of Hollywood magical terms. We're not holding up a glowing Bible to repel demons. We're not finding special incantations within it to say. The Bible is powerful because of what it brings to us and puts in us about Jesus, his death for us, and why he came. In a chapter's time, in chapter 3, verse 8, John will say this: the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the work of the devil. Jesus came to destroy the devil's work in you and in me. And when John says you're strong because of the Word of God living in you, it's kind of his shorthand way of saying what Jesus did, dying for your sin and defeating Satan, has been made known to you, brought to you by the Bible, the Word of God. And so that reality now lives in you and works in you. So actually, we need to beware, but we needn't be afraid of the devil. It might feel like he will get the better of you, that he'll tug you away from God. But if you're trusting Jesus, he won't. He can't. The Word of God in you is too powerful for that. Now look, step back. Look over what we've read in verses 12 to 14. Because these are words of wonderful, gold, solid assurance for us. Whenever we're feeling weak or shaken, in the darker moments of your life, let these verses, let God's voice reassure you. Your sins are forgiven. You know the Father. You know the one who's from the beginning. You are strong because the Word of God lives in you. You have overcome the evil one. Meditate on these things in your life. Take time to pause and reflect and really absorb these truths for yourself. Now, lastly, just a couple of words on verses 15 to 17. I've called the poem that we've just looked at, 12 to 14, a poem of assurance for anxious believers. Verse 15 to 17 is a word of warning for lovers of the world. And I'm only going to briefly touch on this today because John will say much more about the world in chapters 4 and 5 when we get there later in the year. But two quick things to say about this. There's a big danger we misunderstand this section. When you read verse 15, do not love the world or anything in the world, there's a danger we think, John sounds anti-creation, anti-earth, anti-physical things that God has made. So we might think that, this is telling us to all become monks and nuns. We're to hate fun and fashion and cinema and all that sort of thing. Or anything that is physically pleasurable. That is not what John is talking about. Actually, when you dig later into the letter, that is the kind of thing that the false teachers were saying that he's trying to confront. He's faced with people that are trying to downplay the goodness of the physical world. We're going to meet some of those false teachers next week in next week's passage, and John confronts them very, very strongly. But whenever John uses the word world, both in this letter and in the gospel that he wrote, he uses it in a very specific sense. He's not talking about the created universe, which is a good God-given thing. In John's writing, the word world is shorthand for opposition to God. The world of opposition to God. Look how he defines everything in the world in verse 16. He says the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. In other words, the selfish life. The life lived not for God or for others, but purely for self-gratification. That's one way you can define sin, just living for yourself, just for self-gratification. And John is saying, please be warned. My poem of assurance is not for you if this selfishness is the driving force in your life. Verse 15. If anyone loves the world, in other words, if you love your independence from God and your rebellion against him and you're clinging on to that, then love for the Father is not in them, he says. Verse 17. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. We'll come back to those things in a few chapters' time. But we've got to take seriously the warning there. It means John's poem of assurance might not be for you, or at least not at the moment, if the driving force in your life is yourself rather than the God who made you. But if that's you, this poem can be for you. You could say to God, anytime you like, you could say it this morning, you could say to God, I'm sorry for my opposition to you. I'm sorry for my life that has been built on self-gratification. I want to come to you. Please give me these wonderful assurances that John speaks of. I want to be able to say my sins are forgiven. I know the Father. I know the one who's from the beginning. I'm strong. The word of God lives in me. I've overcome the evil one. And if you were to come to God and say that or something like that, then without any hesitation, he would lavish those things on you. So I want to pause and give you a few moments. Whoever you are, whatever your current thinking is about all these things, for you to talk to God in your heart. You might want to thank him for the amazing assurances in verses 12 to 14. Or you might want to ask him for them for the first time. Let me give you a few minutes just in the silence. Talk to God in your own head. Think these things through. Pray for us, and then we have a moment for any comments or questions in response to what we've talked about. Your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. You know him who is from the beginning. You have overcome the evil one. You know the Father. You know him who is from the beginning. You're strong, and the word of God lives in you. You have overcome the evil one. Father, these are wonderful, glorious reassurances to us. We pray, Father, that you would make them real to us, real in our perception, real in our sense. Help us to trust you when you say such wonderful, certain things, when you promise these things to us. Pray that we wouldn't navel gaze and doubt your promises. Pray that we wouldn't let the difficulties of life and the challenges and the sufferings that we face make us doubt these things that you say. Pray, Father, you would help us when it is most difficult to hold on to your forgiveness or the fact that we truly know you, to stop and pause and absorb these things afresh. Help us to trust what you say. Let these verses sink in deep into our hearts. And Father, if these assurances are something that we're not currently aware of, we're not able to enjoy, we're not party to, because our life has not been lived for you, because we haven't accepted your offer of forgiveness and eternal life, we pray that you would enable us to do that. Please show us more of yourself if we're unconvinced. Please help us to dig deeper into these things. Pray that we wouldn't turn away, but that you'd help us to see what you've said and the truth of it. In Jesus' name.